Morning. One more announcement before we get started. I've been asked to announce that if it's raining like it is, just if you can, drop your family. Just come on around the building, drop your family off. You don't have to walk everyone through the rain. I'm sure the husbands would not mind doing that for their wives or their sons, I guess. So let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking in verses 14 through 17. The word of the Lord reads, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be in Your house today. We are thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us through the prophets, through Moses, and through Your Scriptures. Lord, we ask this morning that You speak to us today through them again. Father, help me to preach Your Word and let it be Your words and not mine. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of hope. Brother John has been doing a sermon series on hope. And I want to continue right along in that series and talking about hope. We've been doing the My Hope with Billy Graham. And we've been doing the My Hope Outreach Program, where we bring people into our homes and we share the gospel through relationships. And we talk about the hope that there is in Christ. And so I want to talk to you today about hope, but particularly the fact that hope is in God's Word. And so as we think about this subject, I've recognized seven ways here in this text that you can see God's hope in His Word, or see hope in God's Word. It's a hope that God has for you and for me. So as we think about this, let's think about what the Bible is, what God's Word is. This can be used as a Bible. This is a Bible. That, it's not there. The Bible that sits down there all the time is used as a Bible. In the ancient days, they wrote Bibles on animal skins and parchments and all sorts of different things just to transmit God's Word to the next generation. And it's been preserved for us down to this day. Let's think about it. There's 66 books in this one book. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It was written by 40 or more authors. Written over a period of 1,500 years. That's a lot longer than America has been here. That's way before, 1,500 years ago, England wasn't even a power in the world. That's a long time. In 1,500 years, 40 plus men wrote a book that is coherent. It all goes together. It all has one primary subject. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's been translated into hundreds of languages. Almost 500 languages have the whole Bible translated into them. And even more than that have just the New Testament or portions of the Bible. It's a great book. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's the one book that changes lives year in and year out. You know, we all will read books and say, "Oh, that book was great. It helped me so much with my marriage," or "That book was great. It helped me so much with raising my kids." And we say, "This book helped me." But the Bible is the book that helps everyone. Anyone who reads it and submits themselves to it is helped by God's Word. And so as we think about this, consider that there's hope found there. You know, we live in a time of a great deal of fear and the great, great loss of hope. There are very many people who are spiritual, but not Christian. There are very many people who call themselves Christian, but know nothing of the hope that is in Christ. I have them read from Amos chapter 8 because it's one of the most horrifying thoughts in the Old Testament, that God would remove His Word. And people are brought to despair because they can't hear from God. The Creator of the universe is not there to speak to them. It's a terrifying thought. And so we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul's writing to Timothy, and in, earlier on in this chapter he's talking about what people are like apart from God's Word and apart from knowing Him. Listen to some of the things he says. He says they're lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You see, I don't think we're in the time that Amos is speaking of, but we're in a time similar. We look around us and people don't have hope because they aren't in God's Word. They're not submitting themselves to it. They're not turning to it for the only hope that there is. And they are acting much like Paul is describing. And so as Paul writes his letter, he comes on to the first thing he says here in verse 14. He says, "But as for you." But as for you. You see, all these people are doing all these wicked things. And here's Timothy. And Timothy's a pastor. And so, if you're a pastor or you're aspiring to be a pastor or a minister of some sort, you need to really pay attention. Because it's really for you. But it's also for the Christian. If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, this is for you too. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, it's for you too. As for you, no. This is not what God has for you. God has something else. And so let's look at it. What are the things that God has for us? And I have seven ways to recognize the hope in God's Word. And the first thing I want you to look at as we think about this, I want you to think they all go together. There's six ways, and then the last one we're going to look at a little different, but all these ways have to go together. You can't have one without the other. In other words, if you do just one of these things, it won't do you any good. But the first thing I have is learn it. Notice what Paul says to Timothy, he says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned." See, Timothy was raised in a family of faith, much like many of you guys were here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." Timothy had a heritage of faith. And then Paul came along and taught Timothy as well. Timothy had learned it. He had learned God's Word. He had learned the Gospel. We recognize if we're going to find hope, if you want to see hope in this world, you have to learn it. You don't wake up one morning and say, "I want to believe the Gospel." Well, you have to learn what the Gospel is first. For instance, you have to learn that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That includes you. It includes me. So we have to learn first we're a sinner. We also have to learn that the Creator of the universe is holy and just. He made us in His image. And He requires a payment for your sins. Listen to what Ezra 9:15 says. It says, "O Lord, the God of Israel, You are just." Meaning, God does not arbitrarily pass over sins. All sins are paid for in full. Whether it be your death and eternity in hell, or whether it be the death of Christ on the cross, all sins are paid. So we must know we've sinned. We must know that God is just. And finally, we must know that the Creator Himself took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life. And He satisfied God's justice on the cross. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 16. The Creator took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, and died a death that satisfies God's justice. Listen to what it says, beginning in verse 16. For by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. See, Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross. He made peace with God's justice for you and for me. If you want to find the hope, you've got to learn those things. And I don't just mean learn them in a cognitive way like you're learning your mathematics, but learning them in a way that you're well acquainted with them. But you also got to believe them. That's point number two. Believe it. Not only did Timothy learn, he also believed the Scriptures. It says in the ESV, it says he has firmly believed. It says, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed. The King James Version says, you have been assured of. The NIV and the NASB say, you have become convinced of. The word here in the Greek New Testament is the only time it's used in this one spot. And it's where we get our word for faithfulness or faithful. In other words, Timothy learned God's Word and he bought into it with his whole self. He firmly believed it to the point where he was moved to action. You see, faithfulness doesn't come apart from action. The belief in the Bible, belief is never apart from action. Belief always results in action. True belief always results in action. That's what Timothy did. And that's what Paul is recognizing. And Paul is saying, continue on in that. If you're a believer and you've came down front and you've been baptized, that's the start. Paul's saying, continue. Don't stop there. Continue learning it. Continue believing it. That's the only place you'll find hope is if you believe it. And so Timothy firmly believed it. Look at what listen to what John 3:36 says. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. You must believe in the Son of God. You must trust in His death. You must believe in His resurrection. Not only must you believe it, you must also know it. Notice verse 15, he says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. As I looked at that this week, I thought, been acquainted with. And I think we some maybe I just misunderstand it, maybe you don't. But when he's talking about being acquainted, it's not like we say someone is an acquaintance. We've met them a couple of times, we know their name. No, it's not that. It's more than just knowing. It is knowing very, very well. The word here, it doesn't imply just that you know it, but that you are skilled in it. It also means to cherish it or to pay attention to it. In other words, just like the last point that when he believed it, he was moved to action. When you know it, you're moved to act like it. To do what it says. To do what God's called you to do. Timothy had been taught the Bible. He'd been taught the Gospel, the Old Testament, and then the Gospels of the New Testament. Timothy knew those to the point where he was moved to action. That's what we're to do, Christians. We're to be moved to action. We're to know the Scriptures so well that we do them. It's not about head knowledge, primarily. You know them and you do them. And you live them out. Young men and women, if Paul were here today, listen, this is what he would say to you. He'd say, It's not enough that you know about David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den. Those stories are great stories, but they're not enough. It's not enough that you've heard the gospel and you can repeat the 4 points of the gospel. That's not enough. It's not enough just that you believe it. You're supposed to know it. God wants you to know it. Paul would urge you, know it. Get acquainted with it. Let it be the thing that drives your life. You've got to know it. But not only must you know it, you must trust Jesus through it. Verse 15, he says, speaking of the sacred writings, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the whole of Scripture, and I talked about that one thing that holds all of Scripture together, it's the person of Jesus Christ. It's the person of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Jesus is being pointed to as the Messiah. And then after the Gospel, He's been pointed to as the Messiah. All through the prophets, there's a Messiah coming. There's a Messiah coming. He's going to die for you. He's going to take the place of Israel. He's going to take your place on the cross. All through the Gospels, Jesus is saying, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to die. And He keeps saying it. The Gospels say over and over again, Jesus did this to fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus died on the cross to fulfill the Scriptures. He was raised again on the third day to fulfill the Scriptures. The Scriptures all point to Him. Amen. It's all about Jesus. When we talk about hope and is in God's Word, you know, after Jesus died, there's not a lot of hope in His followers. You see, they hadn't quite grasped it. They hadn't known it. They hadn't believed it the way they ought to. And so, in Luke 24, Jesus comes and He meets with a couple of His followers on the road to Emmaus. And He's walking with them. They don't believe. They don't have any hope. For all they know, Jesus was a false prophet who had been cursed on a tree. And the rumors that they were hearing that He had been raised from the dead was just a big hoax. But Jesus, this is what Jesus does, Luke tells us in chapter 24, verse 27. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You see, the Bible is a Christ, a Jesus exalting book. The Bible is always lifting up Jesus. It's always saying, this is your Messiah, the one who died for you. He's great. He's marvelous. He's wonderful. Trust Him. See, you can do all these things. You can learn the Bible. You can know it. You can even believe portions of it. But if you don't trust Christ through it, it does nothing for you. It does absolutely nothing for you. So you must trust Christ through it. Number 5, you must hear God's voice in it. The Bible never tries to tell how God came into being. It never tries to explain that there is a God. It tells you that this is God speaking. Here we say, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word Paul just kind of makes up, and he used breathed and God and just puts them together and it says God breathed. It's literally God breathed. In other words, it is God's Word to us. God used human authors to speak His divine Word to us that we might be changed through it. Over 400 times in the Old Testament, we read, thus says the Lord. It's no secret that for over 2,000 years of church history, the true church was always founded on the idea that this right here was that God Almighty Himself speaking to the believer, telling them how to live, how to act, who to trust, what to do, and how to share His message. Every word from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, from Genesis to Revelation, is God speaking to us. And if it's God speaking to us, if it's the Creator of the universe speaking to us, we must take it seriously. We must take it seriously. We do not dare argue with it. We do not dare say that, oh, God doesn't know what He's doing. He's behind the times. No, this is the Creator of the universe, the one who, remember, He's just, He's holy. He's speaking to us. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Think about how powerful words are, and even in our society. We say what? The pen is mightier than the sword. Pens can change the course of history in people's minds. Words are powerful. We can hurt and even destroy someone's personhood by the way we speak to them. Words are powerful. But God's words? No. Think about this. There was nothing. God spoke and the universe came into being. Lazarus was laying in his tomb dead. Jesus spoke and he walks out living, breathing, speaking. God's word is powerful. These words are powerful. This is God breathed. And yet it's the place where Christianity and the church is always under attack. It's been throughout history. And think about it. Go back to the garden for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Satan to Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, first of all, he's changing God's words. Second of all, he's questioning what God said. And third, he goes on to say, God is wrong. God doesn't know what he's talking about. You won't die. It's a place where Satan attacked in the beginning. It's a place where we're attacked so often today. The church is always attacked on the forefront of Scripture. Did God say that homosexuality is a sin? Does the Bible really say that marriage is between one man and one woman? Does the Bible really teach that the sexual relations before marriage is a sin? Does the Bible really teach that life begins at conception? Does the Bible really say that God created everything? Does the Bible say those things? Absolutely it does. And you know what Paul's saying? All Scripture is breathed out by God. God said it. God said it. And so, hear God's voice in it. Understand it. But then also, you must grow from it. You must grow from it. Look what it says. What is the result of all Scripture being breathed out by God? It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If the God of the universe, who holds enough power that when He speaks, a universe comes into existence, do you think He can't speak in such a way that it changes our lives? Of course not. We don't dare think that. We recognize God can speak in such a way that He might change our lives. Brian Chappell divides this section up into two premises, and each one having a positive and each one having a negative. The first one is doctrine. The second one is conduct. The first one is faith. The second one is works. Right? So you have the first one. It is profitable or sufficient. It's good for teaching and for reproof. And we recognize this, right? We can teach our children the Bible. We can teach them the Ten Commandments. They can learn it. They can learn that God is just and holy and righteous and good and loving and merciful. We recognize that. But it's also there for reproof. When we falsely fear man instead of God, we can say, "Oh, no, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You shall not fear man." Right? And so we recognize it's good for doctrine, for understanding. But it's also good for correction in the way we live. We all fall. We recognize this. We're all still in this sinful human flesh, and so we mess up. And that's what the Bible's there for. It's there for correction and for training in righteousness. I can train my children based upon this Bible. I can train them how to live, how to act. I can train the youth based upon this Bible how they might live. I can also use it when they step out of line and correct them. That's what it's there for. It's there to help us in that. And it's profitable in those areas. Let's think about it this way. Almost everyone in this room is concerned about their physical health in one way or another. almost everyone, maybe not everyone, but most of us are on a diet, or at least kind of watch what we eat. Others may go to the gym. Some of us are concerned in the form that maybe we have a disease that we have to take medicine for. Some of us, maybe we have anxiety or problems like that that we have to seek counsel for. But we're all concerned about our bodies. We know if we take care of our bodies, we can live better right now, and we can live longer. Right? That's a promise. We can live better right now and live longer apart from God taking us home. That I would group all that into what we call bodily training. You're training your body to live better and be healthier. Well, listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. In every way. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You see, you can take care of your body all you want. You can work out. You can take medicine. You can train your body. And it's useful. The Bible says it's useful. To some use. We all recognize that one day we will give an account. One day we will not be living in this body any longer. So no matter how good a shape you're in, one day you're going to pass away. Bodily training is of some use. But godliness? Godliness is of value in every way. Paul says it doesn't just hold training for the present or for the life to come, but also for the present life. This is one of the places where we as evangelicals tend to miss it. Right? We think, I came down front, I made a profession of faith, I joined the church when I was 11, I got baptized, poof, that's all I need. That's it. But no, godliness is of value for the present life. For the present life. It is of value today. And for eternity. So you're called as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, to live godly lives. And you know what God says? I'm going to teach you how, because I've spoken in the Scriptures. I'm going to help you out with that, because you know what? I know you're weak. I know you're sinful. I know you're like that Tony Sutton guy who struggles all the time. And that's why I've given you my Scriptures, to help you live a godly life. Because godliness is of value in every way. This brings us to our final point. See, as we come to it, we put all these things together. None of them really do you good on their own. You have to have a little bit of each of them. But they all feed into this last point, and that is that you can be made useful through God's Word. You can be made useful through it. Listen to what Paul says. He says, all this is done that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. That sounds a lot like godliness being important for today's present life. So it is for pastors. God's Word is there so you can be equipped as a pastor. But it's also for deacons and for young men and women, for husbands and wives. It's to equip you for every good work. And so maybe you come to this and you're thinking, you know, Paul, what are you talking about? Every good work, that's such a generic statement. What does he mean, good work? You know, one of the things that we read in James is that taking care of widows and orphans is pure and true religion. That's a good work. Think Paul means that? Yeah. You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a good work. Think the Bible helps us with that? Of course. Of course, it shows God for how great He is. You know, the Bible says we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Does the Bible help us with that? Absolutely. Does it help us honor our parents? Yes. It helps us share the gospel. All these things are good works that the Bible's there to help you be equipped to do them, to live them out, to change people's lives, because God has sent you to do that. Of all places, these are places that we fail very often. We fail to do good works, don't we? We struggle with that. Golly, so many times I'd rather sit and watch a football game than to get out and help somebody who's in need. So many times I would rather not be bothered than to share the gospel with somebody I know doesn't know Christ. But the Bible's there to correct us in that and to prepare us and make us equipped for that good work, and I'm called to do it. So we looked at all these areas, these ways that we find hope. You know, you recognize as you start doing good works, you will see the hope that God can change you. You will see the hope that you can make a difference in the rest of the world. You know, they just got back from Haiti, and I know that they've seen that there's hope that they can do work and make a difference in people's lives. You see, as you start doing good works, God gives you more hope that He can help you do more good works. But that's not the point, is it? The point is not primarily to do good works. And so as we close, I want to go back to point number 4. It's the center of my sermon. It's the center of the Bible. It is the most important It is the most important point that you can get today. If you haven't listened to any of this sermon, listen to this. Apart from the faith and trust of Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. You can learn, you can know the Bible, you can even live out the Ten Commandments. If you don't know Christ, it makes no difference. You know, the Pharisees, they knew the Ten Commandments and were perhaps as pious a people as have ever lived, and yet they rejected Christ. It did them no good. They knew the Old Testament as good as anyone, and they rejected Christ. And so if you come to the Bible and you learn all this and you're looking for hope and you don't trust Jesus, you will find no hope. You'll certainly find that God is good, that He is faithful, that He's holy and He's just. You'll see all these things, but it won't do you any good to know them. You'll see things like Exodus 32, 33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. You'll find God's justice. You will lose hope. You will despair if you don't trust in Christ, because you will recognize, as Romans 3:23 says, that you're a sinner and that God is just. And whoever sins, He blots out of His book. See, that's the very definition of despair. Apart from Christ, that's all you will find in the Scriptures. But thanks be to God that that's not where the Scriptures end. No. Again, the Scriptures all point to Christ. If you trust Christ, then you will find love and mercy. If you repent of your sins, trust in Christ for your salvation, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you recognize and submit yourself to His heavenly kingship and to His law, then you find the hope that comes from the Bible. And apart from doing that, you find no hope. You find only death, destruction, and despair. But if you do that, you find, as Romans 3:24 says, that those who trust in Christ are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You find it as a gift. A free gift from God when you trust in Christ. That you don't have to give in to that despair. No. God will redeem you from that. And so as we come to a conclusion today, I want to ask you that. Have you trusted in Christ? Or have you just learned it? You just know about Daniel and David and all those fun stories? Have you trusted in Christ? Or have you just, you know, believed the Ten Commandments are a good way to live? This is a great call of the gospel. And I call you out today. Trust in Christ. If you're a Christian today, continue on in what you have learned and have firmly believed, trusting in Christ. If you're not a Christian today, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Brother Jared's going to come up here in a minute. I'm going to be right down here. I expect to meet you there. Trust in Christ.
Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that Jesus came and suffered and bled and died on our behalf. And Lord, I pray for these young men and women, for the older men and women, for all those here. I pray that you might shed your love and your mercy on this congregation. Let us trust in you with all of our being and grab hold of the knowledge of God. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Page 305, Jesus Paid It All. Page 305.